Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come this morning to look at the high calling of motherhood, we thank you for motherhood and all the mothers in this congregation. We ask that you would help each one of them to fulfill this calling through your grace, such that their children would be greatly blessed, and that the influence on them of their mothers would be passed on to the next generation and generations after that, for the building of your kingdom and for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take a seat. We are looking at the high calling of motherhood this morning. We have some mothers present, others absent. Hopefully they will get to hear this message at some point. Some becoming mothers, hopefully in the next few hours, days, whatever that may be. Now, in the sermon on the high calling of fatherhood last week, I began by setting out how fatherhood has been denigrated. It's something which is fairly easy to demonstrate simply by looking at a number of socioeconomic indicators. By every measure, children do better in households where fathers are present. With motherhood, it's a bit more subtle than that, partly because when couples split up, custody of the children ordinarily goes to the mother. So there isn't just the same numerical data showing the effects on children where a mother is absent. But just as there has been a long war on fatherhood via a decades-long propaganda campaign, so too there has been a long war on motherhood through an equally nefarious propaganda campaign. That campaign largely originated with the ideology of feminism, but it has been picked up enthusiastically by both the state and by the corporation, egged on by the media. The cynical amongst us might think that this has been done because the state welcomed more tax receipts and because the corporations wanted more profits, rather than any genuine concern for necessarily improving the lot of women. What is feminism? It is the belief in full social, economic, and political equality for women. It all sounds very grand until you begin to think about what that actually entails, because it is grounded on the presupposition that the natural life cycle of men and women are essentially the same, which they are very decidedly not. A boy is born, he grows up receiving an education, he gets a job, he probably gets married and has children, at which point his job, which was initially largely just to fund himself, is now there to provide for his wife and children. The addition of children to his life does not in any way deviate him from his job. In fact, it simply makes it more important that he keeps it and that it pays decently. A girl is born, she grows up receiving an education, she gets a job, she probably gets married and has children. But it's at that point that her life is changed in ways that are far more profound than her husband's, as Louise and Darren are about to find out. She is now primary carer of a baby, primary nurturer of an infant, primary carer of a child. And any attempts to deny that are simply denials of nature and the blindingly obvious. All of which means that if women are to have what feminism demands, which is exactly the same socio-economic conditions as men, there is a glaring problem. And that problem is called motherhood. Motherhood is the fundamental barrier to women having exactly the same socio-economic conditions as men. Because once a woman becomes a mother, her status changes in a way that is not so with her husband. And that is why some strands of feminism have sought to change motherhood, to demean it, and even to destroy it. Many feminists, supposedly fighting for women, are actively hostile to one of the great glories of femininity, which is motherhood. Here is what some of them have said about it over the years. So one of the most famous of them, Betty Friedan, in The Feminine Mystique, depicted housewives, clearly including motherhood, like this. She said, "The women who are just as housewives, who grow up wanting to be just a housewife, are in as much danger as the millions who walk to their own death in the concentration camps, and the millions more who refuse to believe that the concentration camps existed." So motherhood and concentration camps are synonymous there. In her 1972 book, The Dialectic of Sex, The Case for Feminist Revolution, Shulamith Firestone, great name by the way, wrote, The heart of women's oppression is her childbearing and child-rearing roles. Great name, not great opinions there. And my favourite, because this shows the sneering contempt for ordinary women that many of these people had, is this. In an interview between Betty Friedan and Simone de Beauvoir in 1975, de Beauvoir said this: "No woman should be authorised to stay at home and raise her children. Society should be different. Women should not have that choice, precisely because if there is such a choice, too many women will make that one." So say you can hear the sneering contempt for motherhood and mothers dripping condescendingly from that statement. And note, these statements aren't talking about improving the situation of mothers who were being treated badly, nor was their ire targeted at idiot men who treat their women like doormats and worse. No, the attack was on motherhood as a calling in and of itself, because motherhood was seen as the barrier preventing the absolute levelling of socio-economic conditions. Now, although I said that the effects of this are more difficult to quantify than the effects of fatherlessness, at least in the terms of effects on the upbringing of children, well, actually, there are data points that show the consequences of this decades-long war on motherhood, and none of them are particularly good. In this country, over 200,000 babies are slaughtered every year before they are ever allowed to see the light of day. And that is at least in part because motherhood has been so denigrated that some mothers would rather kill their own children than have what they have been taught to see as a hindrance and a burden to their lives. Now, we have birth rates imploding all over the world, but particularly in Western countries where this ideology has taken root. And people are only just starting to cotton on to the humongous demographic crisis that is now hitting us as a result. A demographic crisis that has been driving mad policies such as mass immigration and which is fueling sick policies such as euthanasia. Then there is, of course, the fact that children as young as a few months old are now being dumped in day orphanages rather than bonding with their mothers and being nurtured in ways that are crucial to human development. I should caveat that by saying that the war on motherhood has made it much harder for couples to survive on one wage. So there is a difference between a mother who has to give her child to look after, to others to look after, and is grieved to do so, and a mother who does it with casual indifference because it's just what's expected these days. Whereas fatherhood is mocked and treated as expendable, motherhood has been cheapened and denigrated, all of which is a lie, since motherhood is one of the highest, most noble and beautiful callings on earth. And its recovery is every bit as urgent as the recovery of fatherhood. But as we did last week, let's first get a vision of motherhood and where it should lead. So it is sometime in the late 2040s and the couples in this congregation are seated around their dinner tables. It's their wedding anniversary and all their children are there along with their spouses and their children. It's a time of much joy and laughter. The husbands are there at the heads of their tables and decide to say a few words about the day. They tell their family how their wife has been a fruitful vine by the sides of the house, how she has done him good and not evil all the days of her life, how she has been industrious, creative, glorious. And although there are many things that he praises her for, there is one thing above all that he singles out. That is her role as mother to their children. She has fed her household, she has nurtured her children, she has cared for them deeply. She has risen while it was still dark to provide for them. She has made clothing for them, she has made the home glorious for them. She has sought to bless them every day. She has shown amazing kindness to them, she has dispelled wisdom to them, she has taught them. She has looked well to the ways of her household and she has not been idle. She has done it joyfully, she has done it gratefully, and she has done it all through the grace of God and for his glory. And now she is helping her own children to bring similar blessings to their children. Ever fruitful, ever industrious, always a blessing to those whom God has given her. As he finishes his short speech, her children and her children's children rise in union to thank her and to bless her. And as she hears this, what can she do but thank God for his goodness to her and to them all? She remembers well the many times she messed up. She remembers well the many times she yelled at her children. She remembers well the many times she lost it with them. But she also remembers how God brought her to repentance, how she said sorry to her children and how they forgave her. So that table is a vision of joy and of peace and fruitfulness, of laughter, of unity, of blessing and of love. And that is the vision the Bible presents for motherhood, most notably in that portrayal of the virtuous woman that we read earlier from Proverbs 31. And it's a million miles from the lonely existence that so many women are walking into because they have believed the propaganda fed to them by the state, by the corporations and by the media. Many women are tragically only just beginning to understand how much they have been betrayed. We can only pray that they will find peace and that the next generation will rebel against that betrayal, returning to the beautiful, noble calling of biblical motherhood, which God calls them to. But if that's this vision, and a vision that every godly woman should really want, how do you get there? How do you as mothers take that vision and make it your own? You do it by three things. Firstly, by knowing what biblical motherhood actually is. Secondly, by understanding how you can fail to live up to it. And then thirdly, by understanding how you can attain to it. So, what is biblical motherhood? How could you fall short of it? How can you attain to it? Let's look at these in turn, beginning with that question, what is biblical motherhood? So in the sermon last week, I said that fatherhood is a call to reflect the fatherhood of God. If I were to stand here today and say that motherhood is a call to reflect the motherhood of God, you would hopefully take up stones and aim them in my direction, or maybe fling your chair in the direction of my head. But thankfully, I am not going to say that, so you do not need to take either action. What I am going to say, however, is that motherhood is a call to reflect the fatherhood of God, only not necessarily the same way that fathers are called to reflect his attributes. So what do I mean by that? Well, God is presented to us in the Bible as masculine. There is no feminine side of him that we can appeal to. At the same time, motherhood, just like fatherhood, comes from him because everything comes from him. All good things come from him. Like fatherhood, motherhood comes from God and draws from his character. So all the attributes I'm about to mention stem from him and are reflections of him. Now, last week I emphasized five attributes of true fatherhood. I'm going to do the same with motherhood here. Firstly, biblical motherhood cherishes her children. Now, that might sound like a fairly self-evident thing to say, but actually it's not at all. Our society has ritually slaughtered millions of unborn infants over six decades or so, which means that there are millions of women who did not cherish the children, a child that they were carrying, quite the opposite. But true biblical motherhood welcomes children into the womb and cherishes them there and thereafter. Now, Paul alludes to this in 1 Thessalonians when he likens his care for that congregation to a nursing mother. He says, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." Yet, Paul was also well aware that women would sometimes struggle with this, which is why in the second chapter of Titus, he instructs Titus to instruct the older women in his congregation in this way: "The aged women likewise, that they be in behaviour as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children." Now that verse has, for reasons only known to modern evangelicals, been turned into a push for women's Bible studies. But it's not talking about that at all. What it's talking about is the older women teaching the younger women, amongst other things, how to love their children, which is done through experience and by example, not by older women taking the younger women through the book of Judges. Nevertheless, it is a curious thing that Paul felt the need to command that the younger women get help on this. Surely loving and cherishing little ones comes naturally. Well, to a large extent, it obviously does through natural affection, but it still needs nurturing and it needs encouraging in the right direction, which is the basis for that command, since it can often be misplaced, and we'll come to that in a few moments. Secondly, motherhood builds for her children. Now, when we think of the word build, we might be tempted to think of it as primarily a guy thing. Men generally build houses. Women generally don't build houses. But families are built by both men and women, fathers and mothers, in their various differing ways. Here's how Proverbs 14:1 puts it: "Every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. A woman can build her house, a woman can destroy her house. If you look at the portrayal of the virtuous woman we read about from Proverbs 31, what you see is a woman building her house. And the picture given there is about as far from the 1950s version of motherhood as it's possible to be. It's also as far from Betty Friedan's comfortable concentration camp portrayal of motherhood as it's possible to be. Because the woman in Proverbs 31 is a powerhouse. She seeks materials and she makes stuff with it. She goes out of her way to get good, proper food for her family. She is an entrepreneur, seeking a field, buying it, and then planting a vineyard there for her family. She is no weakling. She strengthens her arms by just getting on and doing stuff. She's creative, she's industrious, she's productive, she's ingenious, she is wise and she is savvy. She is, in the words of Psalm 128, a fruitful vine by the sides of the house, always looking out for her family and looking for ways to use what she can get her hands on to bless them and to build her house. Thirdly, biblical motherhood comforts her children. Throughout Scripture, God is portrayed as a God who comforts his children. Perhaps the most well-known expression of that being in Psalm 23, "Thy rod, thy staff, they comfort me." Then elsewhere in Psalm 71, David speaks of God bringing him comfort on every side after sore troubles and distress. And although both mother and father can obviously be comforters, bringing comfort to their children, it's a universally accepted truth that this aspect of God's character is particularly carried out by mothers. God himself attests to this in Isaiah 66, likening the comfort that he will bring to his people to that of a mother's comfort. He says, "As one whom his mother comforteth, so I will comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem." Jesus also attests to this particular aspect of female character when he prophesies judgment on Jerusalem in Matthew 23, the reaching for a metaphor to describe the comforting protection he would have given to Jerusalem. He uses that of a mother hen, saying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not." Fourthly, biblical motherhood teaches its children. I think many women don't understand nearly enough the indispensable role they play in teaching their children, and by consequence, the indispensable role they play in shaping the next generation and society for good or for ill. A child looks up to its mother and learns from her from its earliest moments. It does so when feeding at her breast in its earliest days, weeks, months. It is there that they learn the basics of human interaction, and her attitude to them will shape their entire lives. But this teaching does not stop there. It is ongoing and it is foundational. From talking to her child, to reading to her child, to singing to her child, to all kinds of interactions with her child, mothers are continually forming, moulding, shaping their child, their characters and their future. And again, we can see this in the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31, of whom it is said, "She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness." When she speaks and wisdom is poured out, what do her children learn? Wisdom, of course. When she opens her mouth and the law of kindness is poured forth, what do her children learn? Kindness, of course. Truly is one of the marvels of modern feminism that it has sought to rob women of this vital role, selling them the lie that the office and the corporation is a more rewarding life than child forming. Biblical motherhood is indispensable in terms of whether we live in a wise and kind society or a foolish and brutish one. And it's high time that women got back to this calling for the blessing of their children and for the good of all, since we very obviously live in an increasingly foolish and brutish society. It's also important to note, while we're talking about teaching, another aspect, which is that women are crucial to passing on the faith. As Paul reminds Timothy, his faith was passed down to him through the words and the examples of two generations of women. He says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." Timothy was clearly taught the faith by both his mother and his grandmother, and the faith they passed on to him, no doubt by their words, by their example, by their wisdom, by their kindness, produced in him a deep, genuine, and lasting faith that he then passed on to others. And then fifthly, biblical motherhood rejoices in her children. Throughout Scripture, there are examples of women who are for a time unable to have children, and in that state, they are distraught. So Hannah is a prime example in 1 Samuel. She could not conceive, and she was said to be in bitterness of soul, praying and weeping before Yahweh. But when God answered her prayer, she was overjoyed and rejoiced in God and connected that birth to his salvation. She said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation." That theme is then taken up in Psalm 113, where David speaks in this way of God. "He maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord." God made women with an inbuilt natural desire to bear children, such that the natural order of things is that she will rejoice when she learns that she is conceived, and doubly so if this has been withheld from her for any length of time. It's a testament to the effectiveness of the war against motherhood that this instinct has been eradicated in so many, from the most ghastly manifestation, which is the abortion abattoirs, to the silent prevention of the conception of millions through the use of the contraceptive pill, to countless articles out there in the media explaining why rejecting motherhood is oh so liberating. So here are the five attributes that define true biblical motherhood. Biblical motherhood cherishes her children. It builds for her children. It comforts her children. It teaches her children and rejoices in her children. But if cherishing, building, comforting, teaching and rejoicing are what women should aim for, how can you achieve this? Just as importantly, how can you fall short? Let's look at that second question, the negative first, and then we'll come back to the positive. So just as we did last week when we looked at fatherhood, we're going to see that there are two ditches that women can fall into. The ditch on one side is all law and no grace. The ditch on the other side is all grace and no law. So how do these relate to the first attribute of biblical motherhood, which is mothers cherishing their children? Well, in the legalistic ditch, there is a type of mother who is hardened against her children. Again, the most obvious example of this is a woman who chooses to undergo an abortion. But there are many other examples, and they are, broadly speaking, connected with resentment of children. Because motherhood is hard. Children can be a pain. Motherhood is a sacrifice. Children can be seen to thwart ambitions. Motherhood requires selfless dedication. Children can be seen as a barrier to finding fulfillment. All of which can build up a hardness and a resentfulness which creates a separation between mother and child, and which can end up being taken out on the child or children, such that they are on the receiving end of coldness and aloofness rather than being cherished and loved. The opposite ditch is the smothering of children, smothering them with affection, but never really letting them live. This is a mother who takes cherishing so far as to make little idols, basically, out of her children. The results of these kinds of behaviours, the children of the women in the first ditch come to develop their own hardened habits, building up their own walls of resentment. The children of the women in the second ditch grow up being incapable of standing on their own two feet. What about the second attribute of biblical motherhood, building for her children? The legalistic ditch is the woman who builds, but it's never enough. Whatever she does, she's convinced it's not enough. She must be doing more. It's a style of motherhood that's actually ultimately driven by guilt. A guilt that looks at what other mothers are doing and sees its own apparent shortcomings by comparison. A guilt that is maybe trying to earn her children's or her husband's, and ultimately God's approval. The tragedy of that kind of guilt-driven, rule-driven motherhood is that, although it is in many ways well-intentioned, it leads to frustration and it leads to resentment in both the woman herself and in her children. Worst case scenario, although she was trying to build her house, like the wise woman of Proverbs 14:31, she ends up plucking it down with her hands, like the foolish woman of that same verse. So that's Proverbs 14:1, I think. Because she was building for it for the wrong reasons, to gain approval or to quieten her feelings of guilt. But the opposite ditch then is passivity, the woman who neglects to build her house, not necessarily in an obviously an outwardly neglectful way, but rather in simply always taking the comfortable option whenever and wherever possible. Whereas the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31 puts herself out and sacrifices herself for her children, this woman in this ditch just seeks ease and comfort. Whether it being in always giving ready-made meals to her children or always letting them sit in front of the TV or the iPad instead of cooking for them or sitting with them, reading to them, talking to them, playing with them, laughing with them. Then there's a third attribute of biblical motherhood, which is comforting her children. The legalistic ditch is a mother who sees distress primarily as weakness. She gets irritated by her children's tears and their inability to overcome things. When her child fails, she fails to make the emotional attachment and doesn't seek to comfort them, but rather responds with a sharp word or a lecture telling them how they need to pull themselves together. Now, often this is not done through lack of love, though it may be that. It can just as easily be done because she knows she is preparing them for a world of hard knocks. And so she sets herself to respond to their failings or their hardships through strength, believing that this strength will rub off on their child and toughen them up, which it can do and is sometimes needed, but there is a balance to be had. The opposite ditch is that of allowing comfort to always be the default. Children need to learn to do hard things, and learning to do hard things means learning to cope with failure, because doing hard things comes with failure. Which means letting your children do hard things and letting them fail and telling them to get up off the floor and to carry on. Comfort for all failure and all hardships or all pain is not biblical. It is worldly, and it traps children in a world where they never have to cope with stuff going wrong, because mummy is always there to soothe and console and comfort. Mothers are comforters, but like God, who often does not bring comfort but piles on more hardships, they need to be able to discern between those moments when comfort is absolutely needed and also when correction, discipline, and a sharp word to the effect of get up and quit moping around are needed. Then there's a fourth attribute of biblical motherhood, which is teaching her children. The legalistic ditch can be seen in a number of ways, but I want to mention one which is common to homeschool mums, which is the woman who never thinks that she has done enough, or actually rather never thinks her children have done enough. It's relentless teaching, relentless lessons, relentless doing stuff. No time for rest, no time for play, no time just to let children be children. It's often driven by excessive comparisons to schools or to other home educating families, but it can be genuinely crushing for children who, yes, they need order in their lives, but they also need rest and recuperation. On the other hand, there's a type of mother that can't really be bothered to teach her children, the type that avoids structure, avoids order, does so patting herself on the back that it's all in the child's interest. And one example that's crept in recent years is that which is known as unschooling. This is basically a reaction to a perception that the schools are too rigid or stifling towards children, for which some of that is laughable. But there is some truth, which is notably the idea of making young, energetic, especially boys, sit behind desks all day long and then labelling them with ADHD when they react accordingly, because they need to be out doing stuff. The answer is to seek a right balance between order and play, which unschooling gets horribly wrong by neglecting the order part of things and effectively letting children dictate what they learn and how they learn it, which is a self-evidently ludicrous idea, and therefore produces children without boundaries and without the ability to function in the world. And then the fifth attribute of biblical motherhood is rejoicing in her children. The legalistic ditch is linking rejoicing to performance. It's a rejoicing in what a child does rather than in them and who they are. Rejoicing in them when they excel, but also having a sense of disappointment in them when they don't. Now, don't misunderstand this. It is very right to celebrate achievements. But rejoicing in your children should be rejoicing in them simply as your children in the first instance, with their achievement simply them being an extension of this. On the other side, there is a kind of rejoicing in children that is entirely undiscerning. It applauds everything, it praises everything, and it criticises nothing. It makes no distinction between good and bad behaviour, between wisdom and folly, between success and failure. This type of undiscerning affirmation can only produce spoiled, selfish people with no discernment themselves. People who cannot handle correction or criticism or hard knocks because they have never been told the truth. Now, all mothers will find themselves in one ditch or other at times, sometimes in multiple of those ditches at the same time. But this begs the question, how can you avoid them? Or to put that more positively, how can you who are mothers attain to the biblical ideal of motherhood? So I made the point last week when doing broadly the same thing with fatherhood, that Paul, when instructing fathers, presupposes that they are right with God, that they have been saved by grace and that they are new creatures in Christ. When Paul writes that the older women are to teach the younger women to love their children, he presupposes the same, that the older women are right with God, that the younger women are right with God, that they are saved by grace, that they are covered by the blood of Christ, and that they are seeking to walk with God. Motherhood is a high calling, but it is also a hard calling. It comes with a cost, and that cost is a self-sacrificial cost whereby you lay down your life for your children. But the good news is that Jesus has already laid down his life for you and for your children, which means that your self-sacrificial motherhood is based on and is built on his shed blood. It is therefore not motherhood from a state of trying to earn anything or needing to earn anything. It is not motherhood from a state of needing to prove anything. It is simply motherhood from a state of grace, resting in his work, not yours. It is only by the blood of Christ that you can exercise the kind of motherhood that we have looked at. It is only through the Spirit of God that you can be transformed to truly fulfill this highest of callings. And it is only through him that you can be brought to repentance when you fail and then move on. This is all foundational, but what does it actually mean, day in, day out, year in, year out, as a mother? Let me close out with five practical points, and they are five points which relate to those five characteristics of biblical motherhood that we've looked at. Firstly, cherish your children deeply. And the basis for that must be deep thankfulness to God. Just as women in the Bible, such as Hannah, expressed deep gratitude to God for the gift that he had given. The reason we see so many women failing to cherish their children is that they have no idea or no appreciation for what God has given them. Mothers, you are not simply bearers of babies and rearers of children. You are bearers and rearers of God's image bearers, of the image of God itself. You are carrying, bearing, feeding, nurturing, comforting, teaching, loving, raising God's image bearers, which is the highest of honours since God has entrusted these lives to you. What can you do but give grateful thanks to him? And what can you do but to express and show that gratitude by cherishing the children, God's image bearers, that he gives you? Cherishing them by welcoming them into your womb. Cherishing them by welcoming them into your home and making it a place of true blessing for them. Cherishing them by welcoming them into your life, no matter what the cost in terms of your ambitions and wants. In so doing, making them feel cherished and wanted with an upbringing that they will look back on with great fondness, knowing that they were blessed with a mother who cared for them deeply and showed it in all that she did for them. Secondly, build intentionally. I mentioned earlier that the woman of Proverbs 31 is a world away from the 1950s housewife. The 1950s ideal, which you can see in various adverts from that era, being this saccharine creature, always neat and tidy with a spotless, germ-free house and never-ending supply of ready-made meals. Proverbs 31 woman, by contrast, gets her hands dirty. She makes things, she plants things, she seeks things out. And she does so intentionally because she knows that this is how she builds her house. Now, that passage doesn't expressly say it, but I would bet my bottom dollar, if I were a betting man, that it's highly likely that her house is a bit of a tip at times. Not because she is messy or because she can't be bothered to clean, but because she has a house full of kids, and kids are messy. Proverbs 14:4 says, "Where no oxen are, the crib is clean. But much increase is by the strength of the ox." That's basically saying that you can have spick and span cleanliness together with fruitlessness Or you can have fruitfulness with the accompanying mess, because fruitfulness is actually very messy at times. And so without indulging messiness for messiness' sake, don't fret when your house looks like a tip. Just understand this is part of the process that God uses and that you are using to build your house intentionally. An intentionality where you use all your creativity, all your industry, all your ingenuity, all your wisdom, all your kindness to bless your household and to build a multi-generational legacy. Thirdly, comfort wisely. This can be done in a variety of ways. It includes cooking for your children. Comfort food is called comfort food for a reason. It includes reading to your children, and that's actually one of the greatest gifts to your children, the greatest comforts to them. And it, of course, includes being there for them, offering them the emotional support they need. Done the right way, your comfort to them is actually what gives them the security to then go on and thrive. But, of course, it must be done with discernment. Sometimes they need comforting. Sometimes they need to just be told to get on with it and do hard things. Fourthly, teach faithfully. As I mentioned before, many women simply don't understand the immense power that they have to teach. Whilst men are at work providing for their families, mothers are teaching and children are learning. And mothers are often teaching even when they don't realise it. Teaching by their words, teaching by their expression, teaching by their example, teaching by their attitudes. So like the woman of Proverbs 31, let your mouths be filled with wisdom, speaking and communicating the wisdom of God to your children. Like the woman of Proverbs 31, let your tongues be filled with the law of kindness, such that your children can hear your kindness and learn that kindness and be filled with that kindness themselves. On the basis of the wisdom and the kindness of God to you, fill your home with wisdom and kindness. Reading with your children, talking with them, singing with them, praying with them, and laughing with them. Do so with order, creating rhythms in their lives that will form and shape them. By remembering that they are children, and so letting them be children by giving them much time for play and for rest. And then finally, rejoice abundantly in your children. In the sermon on fatherhood last week, the final point I had was that fathers should be relational with their children. And the primary place to cultivate that is around the meal table. We can't really do any better than state that same truth here with regard to motherhood and joy. Joy is something that should come with the announcement of every conception, and it's something that should accompany the announcement of every birth. But it's something that can most fully be cultivated around the meal table, which is why Psalm 128 paints this beautiful picture of children like olive plants around your table. So make your meal times a delight. Make them times of joy where you can rejoice in the blessings that God has given. Make your table a table of joy and of thankfulness to God, and there seek to cultivate joy and laughter and blessing. Mothers, seek to cultivate biblical motherhood. Buck the ugly trend and the propaganda we've all had poured down our throats for decades. Seek to live the biblical ideal of motherhood in the way that you cherish your children, that you build up your house, that you comfort your children, that you teach them, and that you rejoice in your children. Repent when you fail and apologise to your children when you need to. And may you sit round your tables 20 odd years from now with your husbands praising you for the way that you have raised your children, with your children rising up like the children in Proverbs 31 and calling you blessed, and knowing that by God's grace in Christ's name and through his Spirit, you have brought him glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the blessing of motherhood and for all the mothers in this congregation. We ask that your grace and strength would be with each one of them, enabling them to cherish the children that you have given them, to build the house that you have established, to comfort them when needed, to teach them with wisdom and with the law of kindness, and to rejoice in them and ultimately rejoice in you for the great gift of children. We pray that we might see the next generation of girls and women in this country rejecting the lies that previous generations have imbibed, instead coming to see the high calling that is motherhood, such that they would embrace a biblical vision of motherhood, such that our land might be blessed. And we pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.